tonight we're looking at the session six, and we're looking at Revelation 6 as well. We're looking at the sealed judgments of God, as well as God's protection of his people in the midst of the seals, which is what Revelation 7 is about. Well, just a quick review. In the last session, Revelation chapter 5, Jesus took the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And when he took the scroll, the mandate was that he would open it. And to open the scroll was to loose its seals, which we find out in chapter 6, the chapter we're on tonight, that releases the judgments of God across the earth. So when we say, worthy is the Lamb who opens the scroll, we're saying, worthy is the Lamb who releases his judgments to cleanse the earth. Paragraph 7. The seven seals, they are literal. They're not symbolic. They're literal. Number 2, the seven seals, they're future. In other words, some commentators, they interpret these seals as symbolic, and they happened in the past over history in a way that's hard to figure out when, but just somewhere in the past. There's many different symbolic fulfillments that different commentators have presented. And I believe that it's important that we understand these are yet future. These are real, they're literal, they're future. The seven seals are progressive, which means they grow in intensity. The third seal is more intense than the second seal. The fourth seal is more intense than the second and third seal. And next, they are numbered. They unfold in a sequential or a chronological order. The fourth one comes after the third one, and the body of Christ will know that. After the third seal, they know the fourth one is next. Paragraph C. Our view of the timing of the opening of these seals is an interpretive key to the book of Revelation. Anyway, anyone's view, whatever your view is, to when Jesus opens the breaks the seal. When does he release the first seal? Some people say he did it 2,000 years ago. Some people says he does it over church history. The way that we interpret the timing is how we interpret the book. I believe one of the key phrases of interpretation is found out right here in chapter 5, and it's a verse that's dear to us here at IHOP. When Jesus had taken the scroll, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they fell down. They each had a harp and a bowl. They had music, a harp in one hand, and they had a bowl full of incense in the other. And I believe that Jesus has not opened the seals yet. I believe the first seal has not been opened, because the bowls of prayer must be full. Notice, the bowls are full when he opens them. And that would be the prayer movement across the nations of the earth. And the prayer movement is not yet mature. So the bowls of prayer must be full before the first seal is opened. That's one hint, an indicator as to the seals being future. There's a number of them, but that's just one right now. This is just a real quick study of the book of Revelation in 12 sessions, just a snapshot of it. So we don't have time to go into all the details of the why, all the different points that I'll be making. Paragraph D, in the generation the Lord returns, God will shake all nations. He will shake all the nations. He says it in Haggai chapter 2, and he says it in Hebrews 12. He says, I will shake, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. I will shake the heavens. That's the sky. When it says, I'll shake the heavens, say in your mind, the sky. And I will shake the earth. I will shake the sea. Boy, that's traumatic. Think of tsunamis in the sea and storms. And I will shake the dry land. That would be earthquakes. I will shake all nations. That's the political institutions of all the nations. And they, the nations, he's talking about the unbelievers in the nations, they will come to the desire of all nations. That's one of the most dynamic, beautiful titles of the Messiah. He's called in Haggai chapter 2, he's called the desire of all the nations. I mean, imagine God naming the Messiah, the one the nations will totally delight in. Well, that's almost an oxymoron because he's the one shaking the nations. But when they see the truth about him, they actually will desire him. Why would they desire the man that's shaking the nations? Of course, he's fully God, fully man. So paragraph D, God will shake all nations, and he'll do it to bring judgment to the kingdom of darkness. He'll do it to purify the church. He'll do it to bring the harvest of the nations to himself. So the shaking of the nations is progressively becoming more intense the closer we get to the return of the Lord. And the seven seals, they are part of that shaking. Then the trumpets, the shaking is more intense. Then the bowls, the shaking is even more intense. But they're all under the category of God shaking the nations. Paragraph F. The seven seals are released by Jesus. Now, most people that have read the book of Revelation, they know that technically, but the implication of this is very, very significant. Jesus is the one opening the seals. So the seven seals are released by Jesus. They're not against him. He's actually opening and releasing these, he's allowing these dimensions of pressure to happen because he wants to create an atmosphere where the harvest will come in and where the church will be purified and where darkness will be judged, and he won't violate anyone's free will. So he's going to let righteousness and sin come to maturity. Because in the environment, when sin comes to maturity and righteousness comes to maturity, and every person will get to choose fully what they want at any degree, the most intense righteous and the most tense sinful generation of history will be the same generation, the generation he returns. And so it's his master plan to create an optimum environment for people to fully choose evil or fully choose good. And it's his master plan. John said in verse 1, I saw the Lamb. The Lamb opened the seals. And he says, and I heard one of the four living creatures, and they said with a loud voice, come and see. Now this exhortation by the four living creatures to John, four times they say, come and see. The first four seals, when they happen, they tell John, come closer and look more carefully at what this means. That is in itself an exhortation to pay very close attention to these first four seals. That the four living creatures tell John, pay special attention. You come near first. You have to be near to God to see clearly what these things mean. So there's a spiritual dimension, come near, and there's a revelatory dimension or an insight, an understanding dimension to see more clearly. Top of page 2. The principle of judgment. This is one of my simple little statements to me is a fundamental principle of God's judgment. God's end time judgments will remove all that hinders love. God will remove all that hinders love. That's the point of judgment. To remove everything from the planet ultimately that hinders love. He removes things which hinder love from the church. That's called divine discipline. He removes things that hinder love from society. That's his judgments, and his judgments are progressive. I'll continue on this principle of judgment here in paragraph H. He will use the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love, without violating anyone's free will. I'm going to read that again. It's a real simple little phrase, sentence. Jesus will use the least severe means. Meaning when we look at these seven seals, we go, these are the least severe. And he would say, I could not lessen them and get the job done. You're kidding. Because the fourth seal, one fourth of the earth dies. One fourth of the earth is as least severe as possible. That's, I could not lessen it. Or it would not create the environment that I'm after to reach the largest number of people at the deepest level of love without violating anyone's free will. Paragraph J, R-R-H-I, that's I guess, okay. God's judgment in the first four seals, they are actually God taking his restraining hand off of evil men. That's really what they are. God's hand is restraining evil men. And the first four judgments, he takes his hands off, not entirely, but he says, I'm going to let you do what you want to do, and I want you to see what the fruit is if you do what you want fully. And the first four seals, he lets wickedness, he lets immorality, he lets lawlessness have its way in society, and to see where men will take it if given full liberty. And he doesn't give them full liberty, but he gives them substantial liberty. He lifts his restraining hand off of them to see what the human race actually wants. And the way that men and women turn on each other is most remarkable. It's more severe than the days of Noah, when in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, men did such violence and evil in Genesis 6, but Revelation 6 actually passes Genesis 6, the evil in the days of Noah when men were unrestrained. Number one, the first four seals are brought about by the actions of sinful men. The first four seals, it's not like God had to do anything overtly. He just lifted his hand. He let men do it. They are the actions of sinful men. And I'm using the word men in the generic sense of male, female, old, young. Sinful humanity. Number two, the fifth, sixth, and seventh seal, they involve supernatural actions from heaven. The fifth, sixth, and seventh have a different dimension than the first four. The first four, sinful men. The next three, the supernatural action from heaven. There's an intervention from heaven that's very, very powerful. Paragraph J, each of the seals naturally lead to the unfolding of the next one. And if you're not familiar with the seven seals, as you get a little familiar with it, you can read this a bit. The first seal is the releasing of the Antichrist. The second seal is the final world war. Then the next seal is famine and crisis. That comes after the war. And then death and disease comes after the famine and the crisis. There's a natural progression, but the intensity of the trauma and of the pressure increases with each seal. Roman numeral 2, let's look at the first seal. We'll look at each of these ever so quickly. My desire is just to familiarize you with Revelation chapter 6. Well, Romans 6 too. He said in verse 1, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. Jesus opens the seal. One of the four living creatures says, John, come close to God. And again, you gotta be in the posture of drawing close to God to see clearly. He goes, I want you coming close. And so verse 2, I came close and I looked, it's a white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And the first seal, the white horse, speaks of the release of the Antichrist, and his political aggression is what is being described here. Now, those with a futurist view, most of them see this as the release of the Antichrist. Some people have, there's two or three other different interpretations that are possible, but I believe this is the most common, widespread throughout church history, related to those who have a futurist view of the book of Revelation. And what I mean by a futurist view, we don't look at it just as symbolic, it took place years ago, so it doesn't really pertain to the future. A futurist view is the view that our leadership team holds. It's a white horse, and the Antichrist is on a white horse because he will initially appear to be doing righteousness. It's a counterfeit to Jesus. Jesus is on the white horse at the end of the book. Jesus, I have on the additional notes, I don't have it on this, I gave a number of reasons why it's not Jesus. I'm real confident that it's not Jesus. Jesus has a grand presentation of his glory in the book, not as one of the seals. These seals are harmful things that cause trouble to the earth. So it's white because the Antichrist officially appears righteous. It's a counterfeit righteousness. It's a counterfeit presentation of himself. The bow, he will initially, his rule will initially be increased by an arrowless bow. An arrowless bow. There's a bow that has no arrow. It's an arrowless bow. Meaning, it speaks of bloodless victories. It speaks of peaceful conquest through deceptive diplomacy. At first, he goes forth with a bow, but he never shoots the bow. He never shows an arrow. He gives the threat of war, but he never, ever acts in a war. I mean, he never, ever gets involved in war. I'm talking about the early days. He's showing himself as a man of peace. He is, in fact, a man of war, but he looks at himself. He shows himself first as a prince of peace, but he's a man of war. So he shows the bow. But really what it's talking about, it's bloodless victories. And one of the clearest examples in modern history is Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler gained the control of a number of nations without firing a shot through deceptive diplomacy. Paragraph D, he has a crown. The Antichrist wears a crown as a symbol of his political authority. Political authority. He is not just a victor, but he's actually a political leader. He's a king. It says it a number of in the book of Daniel. He's a king. So he has a king with a crown on. The Antichrist will receive permission to act from God. Now we know that Jesus possesses all authority. Jesus is actually the one giving the Antichrist the authority to act for 3.5 years. I mean, that's a new idea to many people who are not familiar with God's sovereign acts in history of using evil leaders to discipline Israel. There's a number of examples in the Old Testament. I have quite a bit of information on this on my Book of Joel series, where he used Nebuchadnezzar, the demonized king of Babylon. He raised him up as his servant to discipline Israel. And he used Sennacherib, the evil demonized king of Assyria, as my weapon, as my axe, to discipline my own nation, my own people. Then God turned around and destroyed those men. And there are several others that he wrote that God would raise up evil men to use in order to discipline his people and even to discipline and even to judge sin in the nations. He uses a sinful man to judge sin in the nations. Then he destroys that sinful man. He has a history of that in the Old Testament. And he's doing it with the Antichrist. That God is raising up the Antichrist. Well, if you think about it, it has to be true. When I first say that to some people, they're just kind of confused. I says, you think the devil overpowered God and raised up the Antichrist? I mean, the devil's involved in the Antichrist for sure. So are evil men. Evil men are a part of the Antichrist's ascension to power. But ultimately, God is the one. Jesus releases the first seal, not the devil. Top of page 3. Let's go to the second seal. Paragraph A, the opening of the second seal speaks of the release of the final world war. The final world war. There might be one before the final. I don't think so. I mean, that would be a shock to everybody. I think there's one more great world war. At least I know there's one more. And if the coming of the Lord is further down the road than we think, you never know. There might be one in between that one, but I don't think so. I think there's one war in the set, and the global situation is being set up for that war to take place. It's the second seal. Verse 4, this one's a red horse. He went out. He's released by Jesus. It was granted to the one who sat on this horse to take peace from the earth. It was granted that the people of the nations would kill one another, and there was given to this, the rider of this red horse, a great sword. So paragraph B, the great sword extreme bloodshed, or bloodshed from extreme violence is probably a better way to say it. Bloodshed coming from war and extreme violence. Paragraph C, he'll take peace from the earth. Now the context, the historical context for the breaking of the second seal is a counterfeit world peace. There will be a world peace that will come before the great world war. And the world peace will be established by the rider, by the first horse, by the Antichrist, is what I mean by what the first horse represents, is a better way to say it. The first horse is the Antichrist. The second horse is world war. And the second horse, the red one, the context for him being released is the counterfeit world peace. Now, Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, when they say, and that they are the nations of the world, he means the they meaning not the redeemed, but he's talking about the whole class of the unredeemed here in the generic sense. When the nations are saying peace and safety, there's a time yet in the future the nations will say peace and safety. Finally, there's peace in the nations. Finally, there's safety. The terrorism thing is going to be seemingly under control. The conflict in nations in the Middle East is going to be seemingly under control. That's because the man represented by the first seal, the Antichrist, is going to cause that. He's going to orchestrate things by his deceptive diplomacy to bring world peace, seemingly for a moment at least. And when the nations are saying peace and safety, Paul said, sudden destruction. Suddenly, the third seal. The second and third seal will break forth upon the earth. Suddenly, the Antichrist will show his true colors, and suddenly the peace will be completely dissolved and sudden destruction, and they will not escape. So we know that they is the unbelievers. The they that are saying peace and safety are the ones that don't escape. That's unbelievers in the nations. Paragraph D. Daniel spoke about this peace. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9 about the Antichrist making a peace treaty with many nations. And he'll make a peace treaty for 7 years. He'll break it. He'll violate it right in the middle of the seven-year treaty. But he'll make one, and the nations will believe it. And they will rejoice. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he, the Antichrist, will confirm peace, a covenant of peace. Is the idea with many. And the idea is not just with Israel, but with all the nations surrounding Israel. And he will make this peace treaty for 1 week. And we know that in Daniel 9, very, very clearly, 1 week speaks of 7 years. And you'd have to study Daniel 9. I mean, it's a very, very common piece of information. It's not a special play on words, because in the ancient world, a week was either 7 days or 7 years. It was a week of days or a week of years. And in the Old Testament, there's reference to a week of years. So somebody would say, I'll see you in a week. Do you mean 7 days or 7 years? It could mean either one. Obviously, the context would make it pretty easy to know which one they're talking about. But it's talking about a week of years here. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, this man, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. That is what that means. The implication is that he stops the offering in the Jerusalem temple that was foundational to the peace treaty. In other words, he violates the peace treaty right in the middle. That's a little beyond our scope for tonight to talk about this prophecy in Daniel. But right in the middle, he breaks one of the key tenets of the peace treaty, which is that there would be the offerings and the sacrifices given to the Jewish people to be able to have their temple services going. That was central to the peace treaty. He violates it, and the whole treaty falls apart, and war breaks out in the Middle East again, and war breaks out in the nations, etc. Roman numeral 4. Let's go to the third seal. And when he, again, verse 5, Jesus, opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying to John again, come, John, come close. Come close to the Lord. Be in that posture of coming close and see clearly. I take that personally in my own life, and I encourage you to, everybody. I'm going to come close to the Lord and see what these things mean by searching them out, by talking to the Holy Spirit, by reading the Word, talking with others in the body of Christ. I want to gain understanding. I don't want to just ignore these subjects. I want to come and see. I mean, if the four living creatures said this four times, it's something that matters. And I don't believe it's only for John. I believe it's revealed to us so that the spirit of this exhortation is for the people reading the book of Revelation. Well, the third seal is a black horse. The black horse had a pair of scales in his hands. And of course, the idea of the pair of scales is the doing commerce in the marketplace with the scales. You know, you buy the wheat, you buy the grain, you buy the food, and you weigh it out in the marketplace, and you give the money, etc. In the ancient days, the marketplace and a pair of scales went hand in hand. Verse 6, then I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. So this voice from the voice of the Spirit, certainly inspired by the Spirit, at least, if not the Holy Spirit, said this. He goes, here's the definitive point of understanding. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But don't harm the oil and the wine. Don't harm the oil and the wine. We'll get to that in just a moment. Paragraph B. A pair of scales, this speaks of an economic crisis. Because this is a judgment. This is a shaking of the nations. It's a shaking of the nations. So this speaks of economic crisis. The greatest economic pressures and the most severe famine in history is yet ahead of the human race. But so is the greatest revival in history and the greatest manifestation of the power of God. And so is the greatest demonstration of evil and sin and wickedness. All of those are yet in the future. All of them happening simultaneously. The greatest righteousness and power of God in the church. The greatest sin and demonic activity in those that are saying no. And the greatest economic pressure and the most severe famine and the most violent hour of history, military violence, is yet future. So the reason that matters, because if you buy this, if you come and see, if you lean into this and say, Lord, I want this to mark me, and whether it happens in your day or in your children's day or in their day, whatever day it happens, we don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but there's a growing number of believers around the world that are millions is what I mean. I don't mean a few here and there, that are sensing things are escalating. We're getting closer. And things are escalating on a global level. And these things are really going to happen. And somebody has to be prepared to understand these and not be offended at God when they actually take place. And we may not see them in the next few decades, and we might. And it may be a few decades after that. I don't know. But it's not too early to begin to understand them so we can make sense of the good God who's behind these things. Because many will be offended at God when these things unfold. Paragraph C. A denarius is equivalent to the wages for one day's work. So, you know, if somebody makes $50,000 a year, 5 days a week, they'd make about $200 a day. So a denarius in that grid would be about $200. If you're working off a $50,000 a year, if you cut it in half, it's $100. Double it, it's $400. So it's whatever you're imagining is an average day's work pay. A couple hundred dollars, say it that way. A quart of wheat for a couple hundred dollars. That gives you the feel of this. Or even $100, a quart of wheat. A couple handfuls of wheat for a couple hundred dollars. Paragraph 2. The crisis will be so great, the earning power will be reduced to where a couple handfuls of wheat will cost $100 or $200 or $300, whatever that amount you figure out is. This represents about 10 times less the buying power of today. So about a 10-time reduction of the currency of the nations of the earth in the most general sense. Top of page 4. This is really intense, this one. It gets more, every one of them gets more intense. I mean, the greatest famine in history, and it's going to get worse. Verse 8. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on the horse was Death and Hades. No, the name of him who sat on the horse was Death, and Hades followed Death. And the power, and power was given to over a fourth of the earth to kill the people on the earth, a fourth of the human race, with the sword, with hunger. So the famine of the last seal is going to continue to escalate into the fourth seal, the famine of the third seal. Death, which includes martyrdom, and by the beasts of the earth. Paragraph C, death and Hades. Death is what happens to the physical body when it goes to the grave. A person dies, their body goes to the grave. Hades is the prison where the departed spirit of an unbeliever goes. Hades is prison where an unbeliever, their spirit goes when it departs their body, the departed spirit of an unbeliever. So it's talking about physical death, and it's focused on the people that end up in Hades. Hades is a place of prison. Again, an unbeliever dies, their spirit goes to Hades right now. Then eventually that group is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, and a believer dies and their spirit goes to paradise, goes to the presence of God. So this is telling us the fourth of the earth, the focal point of it are those that actually are there. Their destiny is to, I mean, their destination is Hades, is what I meant. Paragraph E, the hunger, starvation from the third seal is escalating. Paragraph G, the beasts. I think one of the reasons the wild beasts are killing so many people, the beasts are starving because of famine and drought like the people are, and the wild beasts are coming out of the wild looking for food. They come out of the wild because they come into the cities, the inhabited places of the earth, because they're starving, and they actually devour multitudes of humans. They're one of the main four sources of death, wild beasts. There may be other reasons. There might be demon reasons, and there might be diseases as well. People are killed by beasts by the disease the beast carries, not just devoured by the beast. Probably all of that's included. Roman numeral 6, the fifth seal. With the fifth seal, verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar, that's the altar of incense in heaven, I saw the souls of the martyred ones, believers martyred in the end times. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, how long? O Lord, holy and true, till you judge the people, do you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, you know this is in the end times and future because the people who killed them are still alive on the earth. They said, kill the people who killed us. That doesn't mean just the martyrs through history. That's talking about the end time martyrs that died, and they're crying out, Lord, pay back the people on the earth that are still alive right now for killing us recently, is what they're talking about. It's not just talking about a generic sense of martyrs from history. Top of page 5. The fifth, sixth, and seventh seals involved heavenly activity. Because there's this heavenly escalation of prayer. Beloved, when the prayer begins to break forth in heaven in a new level, you know that it indicates when the Holy Spirit begins to anoint and energize prayer around the throne and righteous blood is shed and God's vengeance is stirred, the heavenly prayer movement is indicative of the growth of the earthly prayer movement as well. So somebody, I've read commentaries and they go, well, there's no judgment in this. I go, are you kidding me? No judgment. When the prayer movement in heaven escalates and comes to a whole nother level of millions of martyred saints crying out under the anointing of the Spirit in heaven, because people do pray in heaven. You don't pray to people in heaven, but the people in heaven pray. Jesus is an eternal intercessor. He prays forever. And you'll have a prayer ministry a million years from now. Paragraph D, they cry, how long? How long, O Lord? This is the most recorded prayer in the whole Bible, right here. It's the most recorded prayer. The prayer for God to stop the cruelty of oppression and to vindicate his own reputation and deliver his people. That's what the prayer, how long? It's the most recorded prayer. More examples of it than any other. It's a prayer that that oppression would be stopped and cruelty. It's a prayer that God's name would be vindicated. And that his people would be delivered. Paragraph E. This is not a cry for personal revenge. That's not what it's talking about. But it's that God would remove the evil people on the earth that are oppressing his people and defying his honor and resisting his purpose. Roman numeral 7. The sixth seal will release the great earthquake, a great earthquake, but with signs in the heavens as well. There's coming a great earthquake, and I believe that what's happening in the sixth seal is the fruit of the prayer movement of the fifth seal, the one we looked at, this escalation of prayer in that around the throne of God of millions of believers who are martyred in heaven, and just what righteous blood does even to the economy of heaven and the prayer, even the prayer activity in heaven. It goes to a whole nother level. And again, that's good news for the church when prayer, when that happens in heaven, that's bad news for the wicked. The sixth seal will release a great earthquake with signs in the heavens. He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. And the sun became black. The moon became like blood. The stars fell to the earth. Verse 14. The sky receded like a scroll rolled up. So the sky like splits. Every mountain and island is moved from its place. It doesn't mean it's moved and destroyed and moved 100, a mile. It might be, an earthquake shakes incredible. I mean, a big earthquake will shake hundreds and hundreds of miles, and everything moves a little bit. So don't imagine every mountain is leveled, because the mountains still exist even throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. But there's movement in the mountains. It's an earthquake that big that everything moves somewhat. Every island has been shifted, at least to some degree, and we don't know the degree. But some read that and they get confused in the sense of every mountain's destroyed, every island is completely gone. Even it shifted from its current location to whatever degree it is, we don't know, but that's how big the earthquake is. The kings of the earth and all the great and the rich and the military leaders, they hid themselves in caves, because when the sky opens, they see the face or the presence of God, and we don't know to what degree, how clear, but it's clear to them that they're seeing God and he's angry. I mean, can you imagine this kind of global, we only assume it's global, but this certainly widespread visionary encounter with the wrath of God of the unbelievers of the earth, of at least these people here. We don't know how many, to what degree, to how long, but there's a very powerful, terrifying encounter with the Lord that is the opening of the heavens, and they see this. And the book of Revelation storyline is not over. It still continues. And they cry out for the rocks. They hid themselves in the cave, and they want the rocks of the mountain. They said, fall on us and hide us. They want the rocks to fall down and hide them, in other words, barricade the entrance of the caves. Some people think they're crying out, crush us with rocks. Well, you'll really stand before God, you get crushed with rocks. But others say, no, they're saying completely barricade us and hide us from that evil presence, which they think, or that terrifying presence that's going to bring harm to them, is what they're fleeing from. It's hard to know exactly what this will look like, but that's what they're crying out for. Top of page 6. What causes this? Paragraph C. What causes the sun to be darkened? There will be a supernatural sign that darkens the sun. But I don't know that it's all supernatural. There may be natural effects of ash and debris from volcanic eruptions. I mean, like when the World Trade Center was destroyed, there was smoke for how many days, and they couldn't see the sun for how many hours, and or they couldn't see the light of the sky, etc. There might be all kinds of elements, from supernatural element to natural as well. Paragraph D, it says the stars will fall. This speaks of asteroids or a meteor shower or something like this, this or more, hitting the earth. The Greek word for star is aster, which we get the word asteroid. And an aster doesn't mean just a star. It means a shining mass in the sky. It can be flaming debris. It can be a star. It can be a meteor. It can be an asteroid. Many types of things would fit under that Greek word. So don't get the idea that the stars, I mean, if the sun can't, the sun's a star. A big star can't fall on the earth. The earth is too small. A big sun can't fall on the earth. So a star in the full sense of the word, that's not, obviously not what it means. But it's all kinds of particles and debris from the sky coming down. It's the word aster as well. And again, we can't quite picture it. But it's, if you think it's a star 1,000 times bigger than the earth falling to the earth, a whole bunch of them, it doesn't make any sense. So therefore, commentators just make this symbolic. They go, certainly stars can't fall on the earth. The earth is too small to contain stars all landing on it. But I believe it's all kinds of shining mass in the sky, debris of one sort or the other. Okay, let's look at the very end of this chapter 7. You can read this on your own. It's what I call the angelic explanation. The angel's like pausing the storyline, and he's pulling John aside. It's like a parenthesis, and he's describing what's happening behind the scenes. And I describe that a little bit here. In paragraph B, the angelic explanation, the people are sealed for, God's people are sealed for protection. They're being protected spiritually, and they're being protected physically. Those are the two things being highlighted in Revelation chapter 7. And you can read that a bit on your own. And it talks about in paragraph C, the seal of the 144,000, but I don't believe that only 144,000 are sealed. The 144,000 are emphasized for a particular reason, but it never says or indicates it's limited, the seal of God, to them. I believe the saints will be sealed, and the judgments of God will not touch the saints, but the saints will actually be in a place of power in partnership with God, not under the judgment of God during this time. Paragraph D, the 144,000 give us a picture of victory. It's a picture of victory. It's not, again, I don't believe it's limited to 144,000 that are emphasized in chapter 7, because there's a number of other verses that talk about how God seals his people or marks them, protects them in the time of judgment. And one of the most prominent in the end of paragraph D, I call it the Goshen principle. Goshen was a geographic area in Egypt where the children of Israel lived. And when the 10 plagues of Egypt with Moses came on the nation of Israel, it says a number of times here, the Jews that lived in Goshen, the judgment didn't touch the people in Goshen, but it touched the people in Egypt. Goshen was in the land of Egypt, but it was protected from the judgment. I mean, the strangest one of all to me, it says that there was deep darkness. The light went out, but in Goshen, that judgment didn't happen. How does the light shine over there, but not over here? I don't know how all that worked, but anyway. I call it the Goshen principle. I believe that the storyline of Exodus will unfold again. We'll see it again. That God will protect his people like he did in the days of Moses. Paragraph E, the Gentile believers, we see them. They're protected spiritually. I mean, there's many martyrs, but here's the point. They will stand strong spiritually. They don't compromise. Somebody goes, if they died, how are they protected? They died by the Antichrist, not by the judgments of God. They are protected from the judgments of God, but they were protected spiritually from the Antichrist, meaning the Antichrist kills a number of saints, but they don't yield to him. They don't give in to him, and they're actually victorious over him, spiritually speaking, and they live forever. They didn't yield to compromise. And so the message in that is even the weakest saints, which is all the saints, can be protected. I mean, it describes this host of believers around the throne. They didn't compromise in the threat of persecution, and they were all weak and broken people like us. There are no super saints out there. Multitudes from all the nations, they stand true throughout it, and they're spiritually protected, and they stay true to the end. Amen and amen.